Let's pray. O Lord, help us. Help us as we reflect on these verses which lead us to reflect on Your judgment. Help those here in fear of hell to believe on Jesus and be comforted. Help those indifferent to hell to be awakened and alarmed. Help those in danger of hell to receive this message, this word, not as just one man's musings, but as Paul says, for what it is, the Word of God. We do not want to trifle with eternity. We know we are not playing games here with our life on earth. So we pray that You would give us an appropriate seriousness and gravity. Be our strong deliverer, Lord Jesus, from the wrath that is to come. Be our surety, our hope, our reward, our healer, our substitute, and our righteousness. In Your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Would you please turn to Revelation chapter 20. Be reading from verse 7 through to the end of the chapter. Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city He loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. I just want to pause right there because I'm not going to say very much about these verses. I've made the case several times already in the past weeks that this battle scene described here between Christ and the devil is the battle we've already seen in chapter 16 and 19. And the reference to Gog and Magog is not a reference to Russia or some beast from the north, but it comes from Ezekiel, and it's just another way of talking about the nations. At the end of the age, and I've argued the last several weeks that I believe we are in this millennial age, this 1,000-year reign of Christ, which does not mean that everyone is a Christian, nor does it mean that Satan is not active in the world, but it means specifically Satan is bound so that he cannot deceive the nations, those people groups that Nate was talking about. Every people group will hear the gospel and will have someone respond to the gospel call. And Satan cannot deceive the nation so as to mount an all-out attack on the church. But here, after the 1,000 years have ended, Satan will do just that. He will be released from the abyss and will be granted, under God's sovereignty, he will be given power and derived authority. And he will summon all of his forces to attack the church. And the church will suffer intensely in tribulation, but Christ will eventually ride out in victory as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He will save His people and judge His enemies. And if you were here a month or so ago, I explained how what we have in the last half of the book from chapter 12 to chapter 22 is something like a play. And all of these characters, one by one, come out onto the stage. And then in reverse order, they exit. So that you have the woman and her son, that is Christ and the church. And then you have the dragon or the devil. And then you have the beast and the false prophet. And then you have Babylon, the prostitute, in that order. And then, beginning in chapter 17 and 18, in reverse order, they're all defeated. And so exit the prostitute, Babylon. And then exit the false prophet and the beast, and they're thrown in the lake of fire. And now finally, exit Satan. Verse 11, this is where we'll spend our time on these verses. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So, you ready for one more judgment sermon? And then I'm going to be gone, just to whet your appetite. And then it's good news. The rest of the summer. New heavens, new earth, healing, salvation, glory. But here, hell. The Bible says a lot about judgment. It is not one of those themes that is just sort of tucked away in a corner somewhere and you have to kind of piece together, well, there's a verse here and there's one other verse here and maybe there's some. It is woven throughout all of Scripture. Creation, fall, redemption. And ever since the fall, redemption has included saving and, for those who are not saved, judgment. That God promised to the serpent coming judgment. One that would come from the woman who would crush his head and he would bruise his heel. On nearly every page of Scripture, you see God's judgment or promise of judgment. You cannot be honest with the Bible and ignore judgment. You just can't. On nearly every page, God is angry with sin, or He's prophesying judgment on idolatry, or He's warning of His coming wrath. Now, amen. A million times over, God is love. And hopefully, one of the things that Revelation does for us is we get judgment seals, judgment trumpets, judgment bowls, judgment lake of fire. And then when you get to chapter 21... it starts to sound like good news. God is love, but Hebrews says God is also a consuming fire. There is heaven and there is hell. Both are real. And it's perhaps worth pointing out that heaven gets two full chapters in Revelation of detailed metaphorical description. And hell, while judgment is talked about over and over again in Revelation, hell, it really only gets a few phrases. Now, if you just added up what the Bible talks about, it may be that the Bible actually talks about hell and judgment more than heaven and reward in terms of frequency. But it doesn't linger on hell like it does on heaven. We don't have the vivid sort of accounts like we'll get to in chapter 21 and chapter 22. Here's what everything looks like. Here's the symbolism in the new heavens and the new earth. I think in the course of my studies in high school, college, and seminary, I think I had to read Dante's Inferno probably three or four times. The thing is, since middle school, you read Dante's Inferno. It's worth reading as a classic of literature, but that's not the kind of description we get from the Bible that's detailed all these inner rings of hell, and here's all these people, and here's what's going on. Or certain books like the Apocalypse of Peter, which is not a canonical book. Really wasn't written by Peter, but it was this sort of blow-by-blow description of what all the little rooms in hell look like. That's not what the Bible does. The Bible gives us more detail about heaven than about hell. But the snippets, the glimpses we get of hell are more than enough. They're striking. They're frightening. You sometimes hear people say, we shouldn't have this preaching that's trying to, you know, scare people. We want hell. People don't want to hear about hell. Well, I know that. But I can't preach the Revelation without talking about it. Don't fear. That's not how we motivate people. But listen to Jesus. Do not fear him who can destroy the body. Some of you are sick. Some of you are getting older. Lord willing, all of us will get older and eventually we'll get sick and we'll die. And Jesus says, do not fear him. Don't fear him who can destroy the body. Don't fear car accidents. Don't fear closed countries. Don't fear cancer. Don't fear old age. Here's what Jesus says you should fear. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That's worth being afraid. Hell in the New Testament, and most of the description comes from Jesus, is described as a place of outer darkness, a cold, evil, joyless place. Hell is described as a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of intense, exquisite suffering. And we could wish that it were not so, but Jesus talks about it too much to think otherwise. Hell is the place where the worm never dies, where the fire is never quenched, a place where pain continues day after day after day. And here, hell is called a lake of fire, a place of eternal conscious torment. Whether it is literally a fire or not, who knows? But the imagery is here to be striking. This is what it will feel like in God's just wrath against rebels. Heaven will have more laughter and more joys and more smiles and more purity and more pleasantness and more of God than you ever thought possible. And hell will have more weeping and more regret and more mind-numbing depression and more despair and more of ourselves. That would be hell. Then we will know what to do with. Hell is real and it is meant to drive us to God. And heaven is real and it is meant to drive us to God. So here's the scene, beginning at verse 11. Picture it in your mind. There is a great white throne. Why is it white? I don't know. Maybe to symbolize wisdom or purity or the Ancient of Days. We don't know if it's God the Father in this scene or if it's Christ. Perhaps we're not meant to know. But in any case, it is God Almighty sitting on this throne. And the earth and sky flee. There's a personification here of the created order. Ever since Adam and Eve, all of creation groans in bondage to decay. It isn't so much a fallen world as it is a cursed world. And this cursed earth and sky, in the presence of God's holiness, revealed at the end of the age, will so tremble and be so frightened that it flees. The earth, the sky, cannot stand to be in the presence of God. And it all crumbles and cracks up. But it's making way for something new, which we'll see in a few weeks. And so here's God sitting on his throne. And all the living who are alive at his return will pass by his judgment seat. And all the dead, great and small, good and bad, which is to say everyone, the believing and the unbelieving, will be raised to life. Bodies come out of the grave. Atoms that have decomposed from all will be put back together in some way that only God understands, and we will stand before His throne as human creatures in our new bodies, raised to life, and we will pass before Him. Every human being, every single one of you, every single one of your children here and yet to be born, and every grandparents and great-grandparents will rise and will pass before God. You are not a statistic. You are not a statistic. 300 million people in the United States, 6 billion or more in the world. How many? 8, 9 million in Michigan, 125,000 in Lansing. You are not a statistic. God knows who you are individually. He knows every hair on your head. He knows the color of your eyes. He knows what you've been through in your life. He knows what you've done in your life. You are not just a face in the crowd. You're not just a numberless statistic. You're not just part of this mass of humanity where He'll say, "All right, Americans, looks good. Koreans, come on, let's hear it. Yep, good. Nigerians, glad to have you." You are a human person known by God, created by God, and you will be held accountable to God. So the scene here is commencement day. It's graduation. No matter how long it takes, I had, 600 people graduate with me from Hope College, and they did read all of the names. Took a long time, so I don't know how this will work, but it'll work. I just use a little imagination akin to a commencement ceremony. You're going to hear your name called, and you're going to walk up the platform, and God will know how to pronounce your name. And you'll walk up there before His throne, across the stage, to receive your diploma. To receive your verdict. And Jesus says in John 5, some will go on to life and others to condemnation. But everyone will stand before the judgment seat of God. We often rail against Western individualism. And rightly so. There's some things we don't grasp as well in our Western culture that is so individualistic. But we should not forget this. We will stand before the judgment seat of God as individuals. You. It will not say, the De Youngs, come on down. University Reformed Church. Pastors, all pastors, would you come? Say, Kevin Lee DeYoung. I'll get up, and I'll walk across the stage, and I'll have to stand before the throne of God. And your name will be called. Individually, we will stand before God, and my eternal destiny and yours, 100,000 million years of joy, or 100,000 million years of pain, will be determined by two books. Look at verse 12. One book that will be opened as we pass before God's throne is the Book of Life, also called the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation 21, 27 says, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be able to enter the holy city. So this book records the millions, we can hope for billions, of names of those who belong to Jesus Christ. Revelation 17, verse 8 says that these names were written in the book from the foundation of the world. That God wrote your name there, wrote my name there. So these are God's elect, those who were chosen, those who were supernaturally regenerated by the Holy Spirit, those who were given the gift of faith and repentance, those who believed. Now, you don't have to look and think, well, did God write my name from the very beginning and I better be anxious about whether I'm elect or not? That's not the point. You think, am I in Christ? Do I believe and trust in Jesus Christ? If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, your name will be in this book. And this book of life, you cannot earn your way into it. It is not a who's who of religious people. You don't get in there once you cross a certain threshold of church attendance, or you've given a certain dollar amount, or your kids turn out a certain way, or you've had enough people over, or you've shared the gospel enough times. You do not earn your way into this book. It is the Lamb's book. He writes your name in the book. He accomplished the work that enables us to be written in this book. I imagine it saying by each name, the Lord is our righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. In this Lamb's book of life. In this book are written the names of all those who have been declared righteous through faith alone. Romans 3:28, Paul says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Romans 8:33, who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So God is the justifier of the ungodly through faith. Faith is not the work that we do that merits forgiveness. Faith is the instrument by which we receive and appropriate all that Christ has done for us in His life and death and resurrection. The Lamb's Book of Life is not full of deserving people, but of believing people. Believing people. If you truly put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are in this book. And if you are in this book, you will not only be declared not guilty. I mean, that would be great. Kevin DeYoung, stand before God Almighty. He says, not guilty. And then he says, more than that, righteous in Christ. You will be declared righteous on account of Jesus when you stand before God Almighty through faith. That's the first book that will be the Lamb's Book of Life. Now here's where it gets a bit tricky. There's a second type of book in Revelation 20. Verse 12 says, the books were opened. And then it says, did you catch this? The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Now wait a minute. I like the first sermon you just gave, Kevin. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. You don't deserve it. You don't earn it. And then what's this here? These other books say we are judged according to what we have done. These books that are opened will record all that the dead and the living have done. These books refer to God's unfailing memory of all things. Woke up this morning. Got in late last night. Slept in a little too late. Got up. Took my son on a walk and prayed. Came home. Changed. Ate two cinnamon rolls. Only two because my sons think they also get two. Even though they're 25 pounds. Everything I've done today and every day for my whole life and your life written in these books. Your deeds will be opened before God, before others, and you will be judged according to what is written in these books. Now just, you need to stay with me here for the next 5 minutes so you don't mishear what I'm saying. Especially this next sentence. The Bible teaches there will be a judgment according to works. There will be a judgment according to works. The New Testament is very clear on this point. Matthew 16:27, Jesus says, "The Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with the angels, and then He will reward each person according to what he has done." Romans 2, verse 6, God will give to each person according to what he has done. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, then each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." There's a judgment according to works. So what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we earn our salvation. That would contradict the rest of the New Testament and Paul and the whole concept of the Lamb's Book of Life. So judgment according to works is not the same as justification according to works. We are not declared righteous based on our works, but there is a judgment according to works. And so somehow in Paul's mind, and in John's, and in Jesus, these two things can hold together. Justification by faith, judgment by works are not irreconcilable. So how do we make sense of this? Well, in two ways, and I want to focus just on the second. The first solution is to say that we are justified by faith alone, but then we are given heavenly rewards according to our works. I think there are a number of passages that have often been interpreted as speaking about rewards that really are talking about the reward, eternal life. But they're also like this statement from Jesus in Matthew 16 and 1 Corinthians 3 that make me think, well, a judgment and rewards. I've talked with some of you about this. This is still a work in progress in my brain. Most Christian theologians, however, would say there is some sort of rewards based on works in heaven. But whether that is or that isn't, or to what degree it is or isn't, is not what we're talking about. So here's the second solution to the problem, which is certainly what some of these passages are talking about. I think a better answer is to say that on the day of judgment, our works will be evidence confirming the genuineness of our faith. You want to get that very carefully. We're not justified according to our works, but our works will be evidence confirming the genuineness of our faith. If you get back into your mind's eye to picture this scene, you stand before the throne. He reads from the Lamb's Book of Life. Kevin DeYoung is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there may be scoffers. Yeah, right. Let's see what this guy's like at General Synod. Yeah, right. See what he treats his wife? This guy's not in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then the books will be open as a public visual demonstration before God and the world that indeed you and I do have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that we did have genuine faith in Christ. And we'll say, here are the books that are open that demonstrate that this is not wrong. God is a God of justice. And He will want to give evidence. And He will demand to see evidence before the world that in fact you did turn to Christ. You did trust Christ. You were changed by Christ. Here's what John Stott says, just in case you think, this is weird. John Stott, it's not weird. Romans 2, verse 6, he's commenting on Romans 2, verse 6. Stott says, "Such a public occasion on which a public verdict will be given and a public sentence passed will require public and verifiable evidence to support them. And the only public evidence available will be our works. What we have done and have been seen to do." You can't just say, my heart, take my word for it. I believe in my heart. God's going to say, okay. Let me see what's come out of your heart. Stott continues, "The presence or absence of saving faith in our hearts will be disclosed by the presence or absence of good works of love in our lives." The apostles Paul and James both teach the same truth, that authentic saving faith invariably issues in good works. And if it does not, it is bogus, even dead. "I by my works will show you my faith," wrote James. "Faith works through love," echoed Paul. Now listen very carefully. The books that are opened do not have to show more good works than bad works. It's not some sort of cosmic scale. And here's the book of Kevin's righteousness. And here's the book of his wickedness. And let's get out the scales and see which is heavier. Think of the thief on the cross. A life of rebellion. And in his last dying moments, he's converted. And he has actually a fairly sophisticated understanding of God's holiness and judgment and wrath and human sinfulness and the Messiah and Christ. And he makes this confession. And he rebukes the other man. Now when he is raised from the dead and the books are opened, he will not have a very long list of good deeds issuing forth from faith. But he will have evidence. There will be evidence of a changed life that he did truly believe. Let me just give you one more quote. This is from the Africa Bible Commentary. "Works are an index of the spiritual condition of a person's heart. The judgment is not a balancing of good works over bad works. Rather, works are seen as unmistakable evidence of the loyalty of the heart. They express belief or unbelief, faithfulness or unfaithfulness. The judgment will reveal whether or not people's loyalties have truly been with God and the Lamb or with God's enemies. Those who have their names in the Lamb's book of life will also have the records of righteous deeds, and the opposite will also be true." If you're in the Lamb's book of life, you're going to have records to show in the books. And if you have records to show in the books of faith working through love, your name will be in the Lamb's book of life. The books are evidence to confirm that our faith was genuine. Imagine that you are living in a war-torn country and you have to flee your home country because of famine or natural disaster or war, and you run away to some other country. And while you're in this other country, you get married. And it's year after year after year that your home country is torn apart. 15 years later, you can finally return. And you come with your wife of 10 years now. And you come and you haven't seen your parents, your siblings, your grandparents for 15 years. And you meet and you embrace and you tell them, "Mom, Dad, I'm married. This is my wife." And they aren't sure that they believe you. I don't know why. Maybe you never had a reputation for being very trustworthy. Maybe women wouldn't touch you with a 10-foot pole. For whatever reason, they don't believe you. They say, "No. No, can't be, can't be." Maybe they were saving you to marry someone else. Then they ask her to speak. "Are you really his wife?" And she says, "He bought me this ring. This is when we went on our first date. This is how he treats me. This is how he's provided for me, how he takes care of me. Someday we'd like to be able to bring our two children that he's given to me. This is how he loves me every day." She gives evidence. And so your parents now open their arms and they say, "Daughter, come." And they embrace her and they hug her and they welcome her to the family because they've seen and heard evidence that indeed your profession is true. And if you would say, "This is my wife, Mom and Dad, I got married." She says, "Don't touch me. Who are you?" I said, "We got a problem." Doesn't mean you have to be a perfect husband. Not by a long shot. But there must be ample evidence to demonstrate that you're not just married in your own head. You behave. You act like you're married. Those actions do not establish the marriage. They confirm that it does indeed exist. True faith is not merely mental comprehension. Not merely that you know Jesus Christ died on the cross, forgive me for my sins. That's not faith. The Bible is absolutely unequivocal about this. Real faith looks and acts a certain way. Theologians have often described faith as having three parts. Knowledge, as you know something. Assent, you agree with it, this is true. And then trust. You need all three. Today, often people want to rip out the knowledge part. You just have faith in faith or just good works. But you need knowledge, you need assent, and then you need trust, which is where some of us who've grown up in the church tend to go off track. If true faith is true, then it must manifest itself in works. It must. And the example I always give, which will be old to some of you and new if you're first time here. The example I always give is standing at the edge of Niagara Falls, you know, between the United States and Canada, just these millions of gallons of water. I don't know how many hundreds of feet these falls are. And you stand at the edge of Niagara Falls, and there's a man there, and he's got this thin little cable stretching across the falls, and he's got a unicycle. And he gathers a crowd, right? You got a unicycle. Niagara Falls, people want to see. And he rides across on this unicycle. Across the falls. Comes back. He gets a pole. He carries some bowling pins. He carries some sacks of potatoes. He carries these 2x4s. He keeps going across and people are amazed. Everything he tries to do, he accomplishes. And then he says, with the crowd just absolutely in an uproar, just amazed, he says, "Who believes that I could carry a person on my shoulders across Niagara Falls on a unicycle?" And everyone says, "I believe you could do it." Then he says, "I'd like a volunteer." Every hand goes down. Is that faith? Is it faith if you don't believe that it's true for you? Do you really have faith if you are not willing to get on the man's shoulders? Otherwise, it's just knowledge. It's just some sort of assent to an idea, but there's no trust. You can profess faith in his abilities, but you don't really trust him if you don't get on his back. And there are millions of Christians all around the world who probably aren't really Christians because they raise their hands on a theological pop quiz and they make a profession of belief, but they do not treasure Christ. They have not been changed by Christ. Their faith is producing no fruit. That's not real faith. The books will be opened on Judgment Day, and there will be no evidence of faith working through love. We see in the New Testament over and over again people facing judgment, warned of judgment, because their lives demonstrated the insincerity of their profession. Matthew 6, 14 and 15, Jesus says, "If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." In other words, if the books are open and they show that your life was hard-hearted, demanding, harsh, cruel, and unforgiving, you won't go to heaven. Matthew 7, 21 and 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and drive out demons and perform many miracles? Did we not teach Sunday school in your name? Did I not go to church in your name? Did I not join the church in your name?'" And Jesus will tell them plainly, "I never knew you." You can be the best preacher, the most famous Christian in your town, and if you do not do the will of the Father, Jesus will say, you were never part of me. Matthew 12, 33. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. By your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. And it will be no use on judgment day explaining before God all of my, your, our worthless, foul, sensual, bigoted, God-devaluing words by telling God, but in my heart I believed. He's going to say, that was your heart. The words you spoke, that was your heart. It's a scary thought for me when my mouth gets off and I start talking about things I shouldn't talk about, saying things or repeating jokes. Say, oh boy, I don't want to do this. And just my words. No, it's not just my words. It's my heart. Matthew 25, Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. He puts the sheep on his right and they go to eternal life, and the goats on the left and they go to eternal punishment. And the scary thing is the goats don't think they're goats. But Jesus tells them, you didn't care for your brothers. Now, Jesus isn't saying we go to hell if there are poor people in our towns, though we should care about them as salt and light in the world. He is talking specifically about whatever you do for the least of these brothers of mine. Listen to 1 John chapter 3. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers, our Christians, those in our community here. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Now, I don't think that means that the presence of poor children in Africa means we don't love, though it is love to do something, so don't misunderstand me. But what Jesus says in Matthew 7 and John says in 1 John 3 is if you have somebody in this congregation, your small group, and their house burns down, and now we have insurance and all this stuff, they're totally out of work and they're looking for it, or they're completely disabled and can't do anything, that if we don't love them tangibly and give to them, he says, you're not really a Christian. You don't really love. Our faith is insincere. 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. James 2:14, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? 1 John 2, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar and the truth is not in him. 1 John 2, 9, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. 1 John 2, 15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You get the sense there's a lot of verses like that. Now, I'm not trying to have every single person here doubt their salvation when they walk out of here. But I'm deadly earnest that anyone here who is living a duplicitous life, a spiritually indifferent life, a secret life with sin that you have not repented of, that you have not made right, a fruitless life, to consider what will be revealed about me when the books are open. I mean, Revelation is about overcoming. The seven letters are all to him, to those who overcome. And then there's a promise of eternal life to the overcomers. And remember, the letters are written to churches. People like this say, I'm a Christian, I belong to a church. And yet, Jesus gives these letters that say, if you overcome, if you demonstrate that your faith is sincere, and you stand fast against lovelessness and listlessness and worldliness and compromise and capitulation. Just finish by mentioning one of Jonathan Edwards' most famous books. I wish everyone could read it. It's difficult to read. It's worth it. The Religious Affections. Let me just give you the setting for the book. There's a great awakening going on in New England in the 1730s. And Edwards is trying to make sense of this great awakening. And with this awakening, there were strange things. People having visions, dreams, crying, weeping, converted. Strange things. And there were liberal clergy off in Boston who just said, people, emotional, weeping, crying. This isn't of God. We must be careful. We don't want to be those people. And then there were others who were undiscerning. They were enthusiasts, and they were ready to baptize anything that anybody said. And whatever expression they gave, well, that's great. It must be from the Lord. And so Edwards puts all of his mental, biblical energy to trying to understand the religious affections. What are true, gracious, religious affections? And so in his book, it's just brilliant. He gives 12 non-signs first. He says, these are signs that do not indicate one way or another. They don't indicate that this is from the devil, and they don't indicate it's from God. They're non-signs. Signs like great effects on the body, fluency and fervor, much expression of praise, moving testimonies. He says, these are non-signs. Don't just say they're terrible, but be careful. Then he gives 12 signs that do show distinguishing marks of true affections. Things like humiliation. By that he means humility. He says true affections are attended with a change of nature. They beget and promote the temper of Christ. They have beautiful symmetry and proportion. That's when you know God's working in your life. Anybody can get real passionate about the truth and fired up and angry. Anybody can get real soft and inclusive and accepting. That could just be the dent of your personality. When you have symmetry and proportion in your holiness. And that's from God. And then here's the last one. This is the chief sign, Edward says. Religious affections have their fruit in Christian practice. Christian practice. So yes, you need to examine your heart, but sometimes we get too introspective and we look at our heart. Am I treasuring Christ enough? Am I loving Him enough? Do I have enough joy in Christ enough? Edwards says, it's by your practice, it's by your fruit, it's how you're living. He says, Christ nowhere says you shall know the tree by its leaves or flowers, or you shall know men by their talk, or you shall know them by the good story they tell of their experience. Or ye shall know them by the manner and air of their speaking, or the passion of expression, or by their speaking feelingly, or by making a very great show of talk, or by many tears and affectionate expressions, or by the affections you feel in your heart toward them. But Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them. The tree is known by its fruit. That's what Revelation 20 says. What will the books record about my life, about your life? You don't have to be flawless. You don't have to hope for good deeds outweighing the bad. But you do need evidence confirming that your name belongs in the book of life. And you must ask yourself from time to time, am I more like Christ than I was 5 years ago? Do I sense new and better desires in my heart? Are there any good deeds to show for myself? Is anyone ever comforted by my love? Are people forgiven by me? Are they instructed by me? Is there fruit in your life? Do people taste joy when you're around? Can they see patience in the way you carry yourself? Do they get a whiff of kindness when you walk by? Some of you are probably not Christians. Now, you may be here just as a you're just visiting church, and that's great. The most dangerous position to be is to be sitting right here, and you're not a Christian, and you think you are. And if you were to die tonight and your body raised up from the dead 500 years from now and you were brought before God and the books were open with your life to this date, there would be no corroborating evidence for the faith that you profess. That's scary. And the answer is not to leave here and think, gotta be a good person. The answer is to run to Jesus now. Don't wait. You run to Jesus. You plead with Him for mercy. You ask Him for a new heart. You ask Him to change your nature. You ask Him for fruit. You ask Him for ministry. You ask Him, Lord, help me make my calling and election sure, because I am not sure with the way I'm living. You do not want Christ to say on commencement day as you walk past, you get ready for your name to be read in the Lamb's Book of Life because you went to church on and off. And you made a profession. And you get ready. And He looks through. He says, sorry, I don't know who you are. You never enrolled in any of my classes. You never studied for any of my tests. You never finished any of my assignments. You were never enrolled here. Do not turn a deaf ear to what God is saying to you right now through His Word. You want to be able to stand boldly before God with assurance that the Book of Life has your name. The books that are opened will be in your favor. For Hebrews 4 says, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Pray. Oh, Holy Spirit, would You come now and do a work in the lives of these people. Do a work in my heart too. We will have to give account for our deeds. Nothing is hidden. The thing we did or said, the thoughts we're thinking right now, the plans we have for this week are not hidden from You. And we will have to give account. Lord, we thank You for the work Your Son accomplished on the cross, because all of our deeds are filthy rags. I pray that no one here would misunderstand this message and think they need to earn salvation. But we pray that everyone here would be moved to show faith that is not just knowledge, but is trust and faith that works. For Your glory. Amen.